Oh, good morning. Sorry. First, and it was safe. Good. So this week has been an interesting one, especially if you've been an investor in Facebook. And one day, the value of the company on the share market dropped $120 billion. That's about 20% of its total value. And now, in case you've been living under a rock for the last year or so, let me give you some background. Facebook holds a lot of data about individuals. Data that the individuals have freely given them. Last year, you'll recall, there was a scandal with when it was revealed that a firm called Cambridge Analytica had taken the data of people from Facebook and had used it in trying to manipulate or help certain political parties win elections and sway voter thinking. Now, while that might have been illegal, the making available of Facebook data to businesses, to others, is the business model which makes Facebook a pile of money. Most people realise this data is used by Facebook to sell space to advertisers, but until the beginning of last year, I was not one of them. Let me explain. Last year, so I'm on a marketing committee for the group that our business is part of. And we were presented last year with this opportunity to undertake conversion marketing. And I, being a good Christian, thought, conversion? I thought, what the heck is that? And it was very simply explained to me. And I might still have got an oversimplified version of it, but basically, if somebody looks at something, that somebody else captures your IP address and says, oh, this person might be interested in this, and why don't you go buy some space and sell to them because they are obviously interested in you. And so the theory is that if someone has looked up for an accountant that has turned up at our website page but then goes no further, we want to keep our name and our brand in front of them, and so we will buy ads so that forever and a day afterwards that poor smuck will see our business in their Facebook feed. Okay, so we abandoned that, by the way. It's you need certain other things to be successful in that sort of conversion marketing, and we didn't have them. So the thing is, this might explain for some of you why, after dreamingly Googling Pacific Island holidays, your Facebook feed will forever and a day have Fiji resorts in it. Okay? So that's what this is all about. Why am I telling you this? Well, this week we started a church-wide study, as we've talked already, about the life you've always wanted. And when you're preparing for this and you are looking up, Googling references, for example, and Bible Gateway, etc., and doing this stuff, some interesting things appear in your Facebook feed. In mine this week appeared these posts of manifesting to get what you want. Now, I'm not sure if you've come across any of these. I have in past time seen and heard some of this stuff. Anyway, I decided I would watch one of these little videos just to see what they were trying to sell me. And it was full of stuff about how our brain works, about affirmations, all sorts of stuff like that. And I'd come across this stuff before, and it's fair to say this video did not change my view on it. But it did remind me again about the difference between what we're going to be looking at and studying and what the world would have us believe. The world would have us believe that we can just think and it will happen. We can just the law of attraction, put out what we want and it'll all come to you. All of this sort of thinking. And it's a very pervasive thinking that is in our culture today. I've come across it before because in my journey with depression, I've had to think very carefully and prayerfully about the views that are out there on depression, on how you can handle it, how you can overcome it. And there are many things that the world would say that we can do and we will overcome. I've found the Bible has many helpful things to say and actions to take. And I've often found some of these in some of the world's views, but with no acknowledgement of God in them. As part of dealing with depression, I try to live out the scriptural command found in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where we are told to take captive every thought. And the instruction of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, where we're told to not worry about anything, but pray about everything. Paul goes on to tell us that we should fix our thoughts on what is true, what is honourable, what is right and pure and lovely and admirable. See, a lot of our thinking gets wound up and mixed up by what the world is trying to input and put pressure on us about. And we need to be very careful about what we think on. A few weeks ago, Daryl touched, or really slammed on a topic. And as we start our series today, I want to just briefly return and focus on it. He was talking about Eastern mysticism, about yoga, about meditation, as we thought about biblical meditation. And I want to just focus on one part that's really troubling me at the moment. And that is a practice that's gaining traction in recent times, and you might have come across it in your workplace. It's called mindfulness. And a lot of workplaces are now introducing these sessions, this time for you to take time out and practice mindfulness. And I just want to think about that. I've been looking into this practice to try and understand where my uneasiness with it comes from. Now, I've talked with a Christian who's doing a master's in biblical counselling, and he pointed me to an article that he'd written that I found very helpful. And in that article, he set out three reasons why mindfulness is not like biblical meditation. So the first one is that mindfulness meditation treats symptoms, not causes. We can treat all the symptoms we like, but if we don't get to the root effect, the real problem, we won't ever be able to overcome those symptoms. And from the biblical point of view, the biggest cause of all our problems is the fact that we live in a sinful world with a fallen nature. And that is the cause that we need to overcome. God wants to deal with the cause. Mindfulness just deals with the symptoms, doesn't deal with the cause. God wants to deal with the cause. We've just celebrated in remembering what God did in helping us and providing for us to overcome the fallen world and our nature, sinful nature. Second thing he points out is mindfulness meditation develops a godless spirituality. It encourages spirituality, but one based on the worldview, whatever that view, your view is, not from God's point of view. You know, when I was younger, and you might be able to relate to this, man, spirituality, it was you're a Christian or nothing sort of thing. These days, it's acceptable, encouraged to have any sort of form of a spiritual sort of spirituality. But it doesn't have to be based on God at all. And that's what this encourages. Finally, mindfulness meditation is reductionistic. Okay, basically, it treats people as less than what the Bible says they are. We are told in the Bible that we are created in God's image. We are redeemed by God Himself. So this article goes on to acknowledge that mindfulness works because it breaks the cycle of busyness and allows an individual to exist outside the bubble of reactivity. We're always busy. We're always doing something. It forces us to take our side of that. It provides an awareness that's important. Because it's important because it provides an awareness that there needs to be change. But it does not focus on the change, just the awareness. And all this takes place without reference to God. To quote the writer, biblical meditation is not primarily sitting and being aware of what we think or feel, but becoming aware of what God feels and thinks as revealed in His Word. The purpose of biblical meditation is to evaluate our actions by His Word and then make adjustments accordingly. Biblical meditation requires the right heart, and while more confrontational than mindfulness, it also is also more valuable because it does not stop with awareness, but with repentance. Now, this all may seem like a sidetrack for no apparent reason, other than my concern that Christians are getting sidetracked today by this practice. But here is the link to our study in the series. He finishes his article with these words. Ultimately, the question is this. Do I want my life to reflect the blessing that the Lord provides, regardless of its material implications? Or do I want the benefits without the Lord? Do I want a full life as the Lord defines it, or do I want to be the master of my own destiny? As we come to this study and we look at the life we've always wanted, we first need to understand what is the life we want. Do we want a life as the world sees it, which is free from hassle, is prosperous, is nice and easy and smooth? Or do we want a life that is a life that is God-honoring, that seeks to please God and live for Him? And that's the challenge I come to you this morning with as we enter this study. Do you want a life, do you want a full life as God defines it? John Ortberg in this study uses the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33. To define the destiny we should want for our life. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and all these things will be added to you. So what does it take to seek the kingdom of God? Well, Paul in his letter to the Romans says these words in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, those of you who have heard me teach more than once will know that this is one of my favourite scriptures. It's one of the scriptures, if at all possible in any sermon, I will come back to. It all comes down to this. But you may well have heard it, and you may well have seen the lovely PowerPoint slides that I bring of the beautiful pictures of the cycle of transformation, metamorphosis, the metamorphization of things, the complete changing from the inside out. I love that. I love what it says about what should happen and the beautiful illustrations we have in nature. And the one, of course, that I love most and I remember from my little childhood is that of the monarch butterfly and the swan tree. And you can tell I didn't write this down because I've walked away from my notes and I wasn't going to talk about it, but it is just incredible. It is an incredible picture of transformation, that caterpillar going into a cocoon and coming out a beautiful butterfly. That is what that very word in the Romans 12:2, being transformed, completely changed. Our minds completely changed by God's word, God in us, God's spirit. That is what we're called to be. And now I've lost my place. So, that's it. While it's very relevant today, all of that, I want to go in another direction. One that looks at what happens if we don't transform, but we still try to fit in. Okay? John Ortberg calls this pseudo-transformation, and the Bible is full of examples. Have you ever stopped to wonder why the Pharisees cop so much flack? Jesus is always picking on them. I mean, you hardly ever see him pick on the Sadducees, other than to wind them up when he got them in a debate with the Pharisees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, life after death, and the Pharisees did, so he put it in there to try and get them arguing. I thought that was really cool. But you don't hear him picking on them much. You don't hear him picking on the sinners and the prostitutes. In fact, he gathers them around him. But these Pharisees, man, he gives them a hard time. Have you ever wondered why? You see, the reason is that Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were trying to do, but he knew their hearts, and their hearts were wrong. See, the Pharisees were people who acknowledged God. They were people who loved God's word, the history of their nation. They were people who looked back and saw the mistakes of the nation of Israel in the past, serving other gods, and had determined they would never serve another God but the one true God. They understood who God was. They treasured his word, but they lived it out in a way that showed it wasn't really real in their hearts, or at least some of them did. Some of them, we know, sought after Jesus. They recognized who he was. But some of them had become so built up in this way of living that was all about making sure that they were seen and could quite clearly be identified as being a Pharisee, a true Jew follower of God, as opposed to those around them, that they had built up all these systems and lived these rules in their life that wasn't coming from their heart, wasn't coming from a core of a relationship with God. In their day, they had many rules that that they could justify in their thinking were important things to do. They may well have come out of practices that were good practices to help them live a right life before God, but they had become so focused on those rules rather on the intent of those things, what those things were there put in place for. So they had their dietary stuff. They had their rules about the Sabbath. And so you see Jesus asking them, you know, well, which of you would leave an animal in a hole if it was the Sabbath? Wouldn't you rescue it? But then you don't let me heal people. You say I shouldn't heal people. So they had good reason from the past of trying to keep that day because of what God had commanded them to do. Right. But they became so bound up in these rules that they had lost the intent behind them. Matthew 23, Jesus sets out in a whole chapter his criticism of these religious leaders. You can find a summary of it in page 16 of your participant guide. But Matthew 23, man, Jesus pulls no punches. Man, can you imagine, I think people around who didn't like the Pharisees of the day would have loved to hear Jesus say, you're this bang. And you're that thing, and you've got a problem with this, wham. And he really launched into them. But you know, it's easy to read and say, those Pharisees, man, they got it so wrong. What douchebags. Man, how could they be so dumb? Okay? But I want to put it to you today that I'm that dumb. Okay? I'm that dumb. I've grown up with things that outwardly are important to be seen, where inwardly it might have no relevance whatsoever. you know, boy, tattoos. A good Christian wouldn't have tattoos. Now, I'm not saying young people run out and get tattoos. You can get tattoos. I'm not saying that for a minute, boys. Not for a minute. The girls as well, okay. On behalf of your mothers, I'll say girls as well. I am not saying that. But why is that such a big thing? And going out and gorging yourself on food and being a glutton, not such a big thing. What does the Bible say about that? You know, we're very much on the what can be seen, and that worries us, how we're seen and what's seen, as opposed to what's on the inside. What is driving some of the actions we take? How are we at loving one another? So, I guess what I'm trying to say is, as we look at what the Pharisees did, it is easy for us to sit back and say, ha, idiots, I'm not like that. But I challenge you to think, are we like that? And let's just go through, we're not going to read all of Matthew 23, but we're just going to go through and talk about what are some of the things that Jesus had against the Pharisees that maybe, just maybe, maybe it's only me, but maybe he has it against you as well. I don't know. I won't judge for you. Okay, so if you just will ask about me, but please don't answer publicly. But we'll just go through those, okay? So Jesus talks about demanding obedience from others while not practicing what we preach. He talks about burdening others with expectations and rules while not helping them to overcome their issues. You know, how often do we do that? So look, here's what you should do. Here's what we expect of you. Here's some rules so you can get through this situation. But do we get alongside people and help them in the hard times when they're struggling? Or just say, this is what you should do, and leave them to it? Doing spiritual things in front of others to get honour. Ooh. Being proud of the spiritual things we do. I'm all right. I've done da 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 da. Do we make it difficult for people to enter God's kingdom? Now you might say, no, that one's easy. I would never stop someone. I would never stop someone becoming Christian, entering the kingdom of God. No. I was really struck with the quote that I had not come across this before by Sheldon Vanuken, if that's how you say his name. It doesn't matter how you say his name, actually. What he said is more important. And he said this: the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug and complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. We are the advert for Christianity. We may not have ever told somebody, don't become a Christian. But how many people have looked at us and said, if that's Christianity, I don't want a part of it. We go on. Doing things to appear right, but violating the intent of those same things, while also ignoring justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Making things look good on the outside while actually not addressing the issues inside of ourselves. And this is the one where I think, man, that must have been just that final smack him down, Jesus. because here he says to them, for you are so careful to clean the outside of, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. So how do we, because I'm assuming, I know this is a big assumption, an assumption, making this assumption is it might be making an ass out of you and me, but I'm going to assume that you are sort of like me, and some of these things have sort of pricked your conscience, and some of these things we sort of maybe need to deal with. So how can we avoid becoming like this in our lives? We want to transform, not to just look like we're transforming and carrying on doing what we're doing. Well, the simple answer is to train rather than try. But the hard answer is we need to train. So it's simple and it's hard in my view. It's simple to say, hey, we need to stop just trying to do things. We need to train ourselves as God would have us and let God work in us in order to change. Paul uses the analogy of training in 1 Corinthians 9, where he said, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the race, for the prize. In his words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, including, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. We need to take action. And let's be very clear, this action, this training is not to earn our salvation. This training is not to become good enough to enter into heaven. We can do nothing in our own right, no matter how hard we train to get to heaven. We get to heaven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but having accepted him as our Saviour, we need to train to live for him, that we might be transformed. Now, this sounds hard, but I want to encourage you. Christ said when he left, he would not leave us alone, but he would send us a helper. And in Romans 8, verse 11, Paul said this, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. When we talk about needing to train, we need to make effort, but it's hard, but we have the Holy Spirit, God indwelling us to help us with this. We can stop when we hear about training and say, nah, and walk away. Or we can look to God and the resource he has given us in his Spirit. I want to end this morning with the suggestion that you undertake the review that is in the participant's guide on pages 26 and 27. There are some challenging questions set out for us to reflect on. Some of these questions are, in what ways am I preoccupied with appearing to be spiritual? In what areas am I becoming judgmental, exclusive, or proud? In what ways am I becoming weary of pursuing spiritual growth? Which boundary markers, what things out there that I put on show do I use to set myself apart from other people that aren't from transformation? It's very easy for me to read about the Pharisees, criticize them, and leave it at that. It's much harder, but definitely more fruitful to stop and assess my own life for the same issues that the Pharisees faced. My prayer is, as we work through this series on spiritual disciplines, that we will truly be transformed for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us, you have called us to a life that is completely different from the life that the world would have us have. Your life is a life eternal. Your life that you call us to is one that brings honour and glory to your name. May we seek your kingdom first. May we seek to live righteously. May we be truly transformed by your Spirit working in our lives in the renewal of our minds. That glory would go to your name and for your honour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.